And welcome back. Area clergy have been actively involved in events in Ferguson since the death of Michael Brown and its aftermath. The very Reverend Mike Kinman, Dean of Christ Church Cathedral, has long led an activist church, has participated in protests over the grand jury decision in the Brown case. He has been actively involved in encouraging fellow clergymen and addressing the issues raised by the Ferguson shooting and aftermath. He joins me in studio to tell us what he's been encouraging and what he expects to come from it. You have been very active, my friend, in all of this aftermath process.
Well, and thank you for having me here. There have actually been a lot of people who have been very active, including many who have been much more active than I.
Well, what is it exactly you're seeking from your fellow clergymen?
For our clergy people, first of all, the word that I keep saying is listen. And we say it over and over again. We're doing something at Christ Church Cathedral where we're encouraging, first of all, the Episcopal cathedrals all over the country and really all congregations all over the country to not just look at Ferguson as this is something happening in St. Louis, but to realize, and it's something that Mayor Knowles said, these are issues that are all over our country. And there can be an opportunity nationally to kind of be voyeurs and look and sort of, you know, spend your evening turning on CNN, looking at what's happening over there. This is an invitation for us to hold up a mirror to ourselves, to look deeply into our own communities, to see the deep divides of race and class. Particularly, and I say, listen, there are young voices out there that are coming off the streets that are crying out their experience of growing up black and brown in America. They have been crying for a long time. It is only now that we're beginning to listen to them. We need to listen to them deeply. And so the first thing I'm asking my clergy colleagues to do is for them to get out of their churches, seek the people out in their community who are these nonviolent leaders for change, listen to them, and then engage their congregations in that conversation.
How do you get the young people? And I've asked this question of a number of people before. How do you get the young people to listen to you? You are not an old man, but there are a number of your counterparts who are older. Mm-hmm. And there's a generational thing here. They want to listen to each other. They don't want to listen to the has-beens, if you will, of the world.
Well, I don't think you give people a lot of incentive to listen to you if you're not willing to listen to them first. And what we have heard, what I have heard as I've gone out, is young people saying, where have you been? And really convicting us and holding us accountable to the fact that we've been staying in our churches while they've been living these lives. So how do I get people, young people, to take me seriously and listen to me? I have to stand with them. I have to listen to them. Before I should even begin to expect that they're going to listen to me, I have to show that I've heard them. And that's an ongoing process.
This is one of the things that came up during the initial wave of demonstrations in Ferguson, was the fact there were all these calls from the pulpit. And they were the words were good and mm-hmm. the meaning was mm-hmm. there. But the question was, were the people on the streets listening to those words?
Right.
From those people.
And it's part of why people say, what are you doing out there? Mm-hmm. And to me and to colleagues of mine who are out there a lot. And a big reason that I am out there, that I have been on West Florissant, that I have been working with and standing with amazing young people like Ashley Yates and Brittany Farrell and Alexis Templeton, is I need them to preach to me. There is no reason that they should listen to me right now if I have no credibility with them, if I'm not standing with them. And so then once I have shown that I have listened to them, then we can have a conversation. It's not me preaching to them. They don't need me to preach to them. They need us to have a conversation. They gave there was an event at Chaffetz during Ferguson October, mm-hmm. and they gave some of these young leaders gave a really amazing image of what they were hoping for, and they said, "This is our fight. It's like a prize fighter. This is our fight, and we have to fight it, and we've got to be the ones out there in the ring." But every 3 minutes, that bell's going to ring, and we're going to go back to our corner. And we need you to be there tending our wounds. We need you to be there telling us what you see and being in our corner when we go out there. And I think that's what we are striving for.
I'd like to bring Randy, calling from Normandy,
sure.
into the conversation right here because he has a point. I think the point he wants to make fits right into this part of the conversation.
Right.
Randy, go ahead.
Thank you very much for taking my call. I respect a lot of what the pastor is saying, and I think he has a lot of good ideas about things that he can do as an individual to help the community. But I think there's a big problem here. Throwing religion into the Ferguson situation is like putting water on into a grease fire. Religions do not pull people together. Religions can help individuals, sure, but they do not help communities pull together. People divide along religious lines. And the biggest problem with injecting religion is this, because religion is like racism in the sense that racism is illogical. There's no good basis for doing it. The same with racism is illogical. Religion is illogical. Faith is not a matter of scientific discourse or logical or rational discussion. Faith is a leap of, I just want to believe this is true, so I'm going to believe it. That is not a point of conversation. We cannot have conversations about faith that will heal the community.
Randy, thanks for the comment. We think we have your point, and we'll respond to it. So go ahead, Dean.
Right. Well, I mean, I think it's probably predictable I'm going to reject several premises of that question. But the first is we're not out there to proselytize. We are out there. What motivates us being out there, and by the way, there's people of various different faiths. Some of the most active people who have been out there have been rabbis like Susan Talvey and Randy Fleischer. We are out there more motivated by our faith. But you know, whether you believe religion is sensical or nonsensical, at its best, our different faiths call us to be our best selves. They call us, I'm a Christian, and Jesus calls me to love my neighbor as myself. Jesus calls me to a radical ethic of neighbor love, which means I need to love with all I am those who are most different from me and to invite people into that. I'm not going out there telling people to confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. If they want to do that, that's great. That's not why I'm going out there, but I'm going out there motivated by my discipleship in Christ to make this region the best that it can be.
I guess a point we could make is the fact that many of the people who are out there have not lost their faith, but they have lost faith in the system.
In the system, and the church is a part of that system.
Right.
And there is – we're in a state right now, and it's one of the things that makes this so difficult. We're in a state of negative trust. This is highlighted by the relationship between the demonstrators and the police, but it exists in many other places to the point where it's not just if you say something, I'm not sure if I believe you. Almost to the point where if you say something, I believe the opposite is true. And that is, you know, we have always, whenever they do a survey, we're always one of the top 10 most segregated metropolitan areas in America. This is the result of long-term segregation. We don't have relationships with each other. Trust is earned over time, and trust is broken over time. And it's going to take a lot of time of deep engagement with one another to rebuild trust.
What sort of a response reaction have you been getting from your fellow clergy people, from the cathedrals all over the country that you've been inviting into this conversation, and from your own congregation here?
Our own congregation here, I love Christ Church Cathedral. It is a wonderfully diverse congregation in just about every way. And what that means is we have a diversity of opinions about this. It's interesting. We do periodically what I call on-the-table forums, which is an open forum where people do what we do in the Eucharist, which is we lay our lives and opinions on the table. We don't try to resolve the tension. We trust that God will work with that. And we did one of these 8 days after Michael Brown was killed. And many of the white members of our congregation were saying, I can't believe this is happening here. And many of the black members of our congregation were saying, I can't believe this hasn't happened before. And we struggle with this, and we wrestle with it. And so we have had some people leave the congregation. We've had some people join the congregation. Conversations with fellow clergy people, both in St. Louis and outside around the country, people are in very different places. I was talking online to a pastor, a priest in Decatur, Georgia, who preached about race this past Sunday, and he talked about how he was shaking when he was doing it, because there are places where it is much more of a risk for a pastor or a rabbi to stand up and really name issues of race and class in their congregations than it is for me to go out and stand on West Florissant. Mm-hmm. And so what we just ask is on whatever level your congregation is ready to deal with this, engage that level and push them more deeply. And I've found a lot of people willing to do this. And this comes into the fact that we see the demonstrations everywhere. This is becoming a national movement.
You know, a lot of people have signed on to the whole civil disobedience aspect of this, mm-hmm. but have been totally turned off by the violent demonstrations. People who would otherwise become allies of those who were demonstrating seem to be getting really tired of the violence and the potential for violence. How do you deal with that? I mean, this is – you want to demonstrate. You're part of it. You personally mm-hmm. have been part of it. But it has a downside too, and that is when it gets out of hand.
Well, and I think – and it's one of the things I love about public radio is we have a little time for nuance. Mm-hmm. And part of the way this gets reported in language is important, calling the violence demonstrations. I would argue that – almost 99-point-something percent of the actual demonstrations have been nonviolent. The leaders of this movement are absolutely committed to nonviolence. Now, there have been tremendous instances of violence, of property damage. And everything that we can tell is that those are not the people who have been participating, you know, who for 100 days were out on West Florissant, who are out in front of the police department, who have been engaged in these actions. So they're it is still anger and rage being expressed. And there is certainly, I think, a certain amount of opportunistic elements that are coming in and using the nonviolent demonstrators for cover. So I think, first of all, it's to note that almost all the demonstrations on behalf of the demonstrators have been nonviolent. People are turned off by violence. I'm turned off by violence. I think violence is abhorrent. It is unproductive. It sets this movement back. But then there are also people who are getting, and many people are getting weary and tired of the nonviolent protests. And in some ways, I absolutely sympathize. They are making white people like me incredibly uncomfortable. That's the point. We have to show people like me who didn't think that Mike Brown's death and everything that is being exposed by this had anything to do with them, that this does, that this is all about us. And what's happening is the demonstrations are becoming more and more diverse racially. They're becoming more and more diverse in terms of age. You look at all the walkouts from Clayton High School had a walkout yesterday. Clayton High School. There's some really amazing things happening.
And as you pointed out earlier, it's happening all over the country where the problems are very much the same.
Absolutely.
But, Mike Kinman, we've also reached the point in this story where we are turning things over to commissions. The president is doing it. The governor is doing it. And they've got extensive periods of time to come up with their conclusions. What do you make of that as a remedy for the problems that you've already cited?
Well, a commission itself is never a remedy. The Ferguson Commission that Governor Nixon put together, I look at the people who are on it, and I understand the voices that were coming out of the hearing yesterday of people not feeling represented. The people I know who are on that commission are just amazing, outstanding people. I think they very probably will come up with some outstanding ideas. But then the question is, what next? What gets done with those? Do they go to the legislature? Do they go to the governor? You can have all the outstanding ideas in the world, and if you don't have the political will to put them into effect, it's just going to gather dust somewhere. So I think the commission is great because you certainly don't want to have knee-jerk reactions to things, and these things are going to take time. But if the idea of a commission is to pacify, that's not going to work. And really what's going to happen is there are a lot of people who are going to reserve judgment until they see what – not just what the commissions come up with, but what gets done with that. And I will tell you, the people, the young people who are leading these movements, they're not going to put up with anything except for real change.
We started to talk about this off the air as you were coming into the studio, and I'd like to get your take on it on the air, and that is, do you feel that this time it's different? I ask this question to most of our guests as we talk about Ferguson because it seems different to me than the Trayvon Martin case. It seems different to me than the Eric Garner case in New York. There was an outcry. There was a flurry of complaints and protest and what have you. And that kind of went away like it's done so many times in the past. Do you feel that this is going to stay with us?
I absolutely do. And as usual, it's all about people. And what happened with, as you said, with Trayvon Martin, with Eric Garner, there was an initial flashpoint, and then we're a very distractible people. We got distracted by the next shiny thing. Whatever it was, I think a lot of it had to do with Michael Brown's body laying on the ground for 4.5 hours. The more I listen to people, that seems to be the biggest tipping point for them where they just said enough. But again, I'll go back to the young people who are leading this. They have put their lives on the line and they continue to do it. They put their careers on hold. They are all in. And this is not going to go away because they refuse to let it go away. And again, I think last week was a game changer.
In what way?
Because this wasn't just about St. Louis. In August, everyone was just looking at St. Louis, looking at Ferguson. It was that sort of voyeuristic experience. Now it's New York, it's Boston, it's Atlanta, it's Oakland, it's San Diego. It is everywhere. And it is continuing to be sustained everywhere. And that's what a national movement looks like. And that's different than anything that we have seen in a long, long time.
What does it remind you of?
It reminds me of things before I was born. you know, what's interesting is...
Such as we're talking the Civil Rights
Movement. Yeah. And I've done a lot of reading in my life on the Civil Rights Movement. And the names that came out of that movement, like Diane Nash, Bernard Lafayette, James Lawson, these icons, you know, great women and men. And Martin Luther King, obviously. What we forget is that they didn't drop down from heaven as these icons. You know, they were members of the Student Nonviolent Coordinating Committee. They were young people. I spent an afternoon in, I don't remember what month it was, September, October, at the St. Anne jail trying to help get some of these young people out of jail after they'd been arrested that night. And at one point, they called us in a room. And we were sitting there, a group of us clergy and these 12 young people. And I had this epiphany that in the early 1960s and late 1950s, that's what Diane Nash looked like. That's what Bernard Lafayette looked like. Mm-hmm. That's what James Lawson looked like. As I looked at their commitment, how they related to each other, their passion, I realized, no, this is what this looks like in this generation. And again, our job, particularly as older folks, is not to try to tell them how to behave. But to try to help, you know, connect them with history. And a lot of them know history already. But to really be down with them and have their backs and say, you're the ones leading this. How can we help?
Pointing out once again that it was young people who were in the vanguard.
It always
in the anti-war movement and the civil rights movement. Mm-hmm. We have an email here from Leslie from the Central Reform Congregation.
Great.
You mentioned Susan Talvey already, but she has taken exception to how we're characterizing this. Please do not forget the synagogues who are active in Ferguson. Stop saying churches and leaving us out.
Amen, amen, amen. The synagogues have been incredible. There have been people of all faith. There's someone, a regular person from the Ethical Society. This is not definitely a Christian or a one faith thing. This is people of all faiths and people of no faith who don't identify.
If you had to prioritize the things that you think have to be addressed first, what would they be in your mind?
Well, there are quick wins, and I mean relatively speaking. And then there's the longer term things. I think actually some of the things that Mayor Knoll has pushed forward and tried to push forward in Ferguson are excellent. The idea of a civilian police review board, doing outreach to the schools, trying to increase minority percentage in the police department. There was a group of activists that met with the president yesterday. Out of that came some very specific demands. Things like we've got to remove local district attorneys from responsibility of holding police accountable. DAs need to work with police. It puts them in an incredibly difficult position. We've got to be able to have local independent prosecutors do that work. We need to work on body cameras for police officers, things like that.
The president addressed that yesterday.
Yeah, he did. So I think there are a good number of quick wins. Really what's going to change it, though, is nothing that's going to happen quickly, but we have to start working at it now. And it's how do we build relationships together? One of the most promising initiatives that I've seen come up is the North-South Metrolink connector, because that is a tangible sign that we are one city and one region. And it's physically breaking down the Del Mar divide. But then we've got to cross it and not just hang out a little bit, but really spend time and get to know each other.
I want to bring Sue in very quickly, Sue, right, because this is an issue I wanted to get to very quickly with your question or comment, please. Sue?
Hi, my name, this is Sue.
Very quickly, please.
Yeah, I'm very concerned about voters' rights, and when someone has committed a felony, lots of states take the voters' rights away from people, and I just don't think that that should be anything. If you've done your time or you've, you know, gone through the system and you've been punished, then why should there be any suppression of voting, you know?
So,
I'm very concerned about it.
So we've got it, and I'll take that one step further because we've only got a minute and a half left, and that is the need to get people registered to vote and get out and vote. To change the community, you've got to be a part of it in that way.
Mm-hmm. And I think, again, this is an issue of trust. I absolutely believe, and one of the good things that came out of what happened in August is there was a huge voter registration drive. But you have particularly young people of color. When you have been taught your whole life that your voice doesn't matter, telling them, go out and vote, it'll be okay, isn't enough. I'm not saying they shouldn't vote. I want to register everyone and get you out to vote. We've got a lot of trust rebuilding to do to really prove to them that it's going
to
matter.
To do that, though, you have to have someone to vote for. Do you see a generation or a period of leadership emerging from what's going on in and around Ferguson today?
It is a tough sell. I see a generation of leadership emerging, absolutely. Is that a generation that's going to run for office? No. There may be people. I hope there are people who do. But as a whole, no, because they are, I wouldn't even say cynical, very realistic about the role of big money in politics, about how hard it is. I mean, I've got friends who are politicians, and it's really, really hard work because the amount of money you have to raise on a weekly, monthly basis just to stay in office. I think there is a great deal of realistic cynicism, and I think until we make some significant changes in the political system, it's going to be hard to find our best leaders of any age who are willing to submit themselves to that.
It's not going to happen overnight, is it?
No, but we're all in it for the long haul, and this is a great city. And I believe that as much as Ferguson has become a buzzword for all the things that are wrong with race in America, I think St. Louis is going to be the place that shows America this is how we do it right.
We shall see. Thank you so much.
You're welcome.
Mike Kinman, Dean of Christ Church Cathedral, for being with us today and for sharing your ideas on the Ferguson story with us. Tomorrow on St. Louis on the Air, we'll talk with the co-chairs of the Ferguson Commission about their meeting yesterday and next steps. We'll also take a look at ways to utilize the Railway Exchange Building in downtown St. Louis. Archive versions of past St. Louis on the Air programs available for download or podcast at stlpublicradio.org. St. Louis on the Air is a production of St. Louis Public Radio, 90.7 KWMU. Thank you so much for listening. I'm Don Marsh.